We have been studying here in our evening service is the book of Genesis, which gives the account, God's account, of how he created the world. And we believe that this is true, that this is literally what happened. Every word is true. So we are jumping in today to that story at Genesis 2, 8. As you head that direction, just want to ask you a question. Do you believe that God is generous? Do you trust that his will for you is good? Do you believe that there is more delight to be found in him and his way than there is to be found in your own way or in the way that the world would offer to you? Do you trust God's goodness enough to obey his commands? Satan's great lie has always been that God does not have your best interest in mind. Satan has said from the beginning, well, it would be better for you to cast off all of these rigid instructions that God has for you and take the good for yourself. Take the delight that God is trying to withhold from you, Satan says. Well, is God trying to withhold delight from you? The answer is no. What we're going to see in our passage tonight is two truths about the generosity of God. First one is this: God delights in giving good gifts to man. God delights in giving good gifts to man. And we'll see here, as God is creating the world, that he's going to give two amazing gifts to Adam. The first man, the first thing that he does, God prepared for Adam a perfect environment. God prepared for Adam a perfect environment. We'll pick up the story in verse 7 of Genesis 2. For now, we'll read down through verse 15. Lord willing, we'll get to the end of the chapter today. So, Genesis 2, I'm picking up in verse 7. You can follow along. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. God had just finished making a perfect world. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1, and making Adam to be its representative king. But in this perfect world that God's created, Adam needed a home. And so here in chapter 2, we read about God planting a special garden for Adam, a paradise. A paradise within paradise, in a sense. The whole world is perfect. But here, the Garden of Eden. The garden is located, it says in verse 8, toward the east. Rich, were you able to get that slide to go? Here's a map of the Middle East as it is today. The garden toward the east. Now, in a Jewish mind, if you say toward the east, what do you mean? Toward the east of what? Well, everything is in relation to the promised land. So you would start from Israel and go east. And then, and we read about this garden, right? And there's four rivers that are listed. Two of the rivers are the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. And you can see, if you go east of Israel, over into modern-day Iraq, there's a Tigris River and there's a Euphrates River, which has caused some to speculate that the Garden of Eden's original location was there-ish, in the modern-day Iraq area. But I don't think that's right thinking. Thanks for that. I tell you this just to say that I don't think that's right. Essentially, I think what we miss, if we're trying to figure out where the Garden of Eden was, is we misunderstand the massive change that happened on the face of the earth during the flood. So that there was so much flood sediments laid down and so much destruction and even maybe the separating out of continents and moving of the whole earth's crust around, that this Garden of Eden, this was in the pre-flood earth, and the earth that it is now is just so much different, you're not going to be able to say, well, the Garden of Eden was right here. The fact that there's a Tigris and a Euphrates River probably doesn't mean that those are necessarily the original rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden, but that Noah and his family, when they got on the ark, they remembered the original Tigris and Euphrates. And so when they came off of the ark and they're going to be naming the new rivers in the new world, they named these things the Tigris and the Euphrates after the old rivers. And so we have some of the names that carry through. So I don't think we can place the Garden of Eden in the world today. But it was in a specific place on the earth. The word Eden there, it comes from a Semitic word that means a place of abundant waters. And it's related to a Hebrew noun that means delight or luxury. So even the name Eden describes a delightful, well-watered place. And it's here into this place that God takes the man and he places this man that he has made in verse 7. One of the distinctive features of the garden, as we read about it here and other places in Scripture, are the trees of the garden. Verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. God, the first gardener, takes a variety of the best and the most beautiful trees that he created back on day 3. And here on day 6, he plants a garden and he arranges it just so that it would be a place of spectacular beauty and deliciousness. Right? There's fruit trees that the man can eat, that the man can take care of, and it's beautiful. There's two trees that get special mention in the Garden of Eden, right? Verse 9, the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll see later on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also described as being in the middle of the garden. So two trees in the middle of the garden. And by their very placement, these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of a good and evil, would be unique from all the other trees. This first tree, the tree of life, it's a tree endowed by God with supernatural qualities. Whoever might taste the fruit of the tree of life, the Bible says, would live forever. You've heard of the legend of the fountain of youth, the supposedly was a spring, right? That if you would bathe in it, or if you would drink of the waters of the fountain of youth, you would become young. Ponce de Leon, according to legend, was sailing the seas in search of the fountain of life when he discovered Florida. I found out this week that that's not actually true. And he never found the fountain of life because there's no such thing. It's made up. But there was something similar to that. In Eden, there really was a literal tree of life, so that if you ate its fruit, you would live forever. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you know the story, this happens after Adam and Eve sin and the world is cursed, the fall of man. After that, look at what God says about the tree of life. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So even after their sin, had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life, the Lord says, they would have lived forever. This is a supernatural tree. And did God tell Adam and Eve that they could not eat of the tree of life? No, they could eat of the tree of life if they would have wanted to. The only tree that he said they couldn't eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the tree of life that would have given them eternal life. And they ignored that tree in the middle of the garden and ate from the other tree, the one that God said don't eat of. Theologians have speculated, and we don't know the answer to this. But what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life first? Before they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then brought death upon themselves. Some theologians think that would have been a show that Adam and Eve passed the test and that they obeyed God and that they trusted him. And so had they eaten of the tree of life here from the middle of the garden instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God may have confirmed them in righteousness forever at that point. Of course, that's not what happened, so we don't know for sure what would have happened. They ignored the tree of life and ate something else, right? Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses writes about the law with these words. Moses said, "I have set today before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you might live, you and your descendants." In every age, God sets before us this same choice. We can choose life or death. And it depends on whether we trust God or not. We're going to come back to these trees. I want to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a little bit. But for now, we're going to continue our tour of the garden. So we read verses 10 to 14 about the four rivers that flowed out of the garden and watered it. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Notice all four of these rivers begin in the Garden of Eden from the same spring. And then from the same spring, the four rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden separate, and they flow in four directions, and they become great rivers that flow around whole lands, starting from this place in the Garden of Eden. Okay, which way do rivers flow? Help me, class. Down, yes. Rivers flow downhill. So from that, we get the idea that possibly the Garden of Eden was an elevated place, right? Because from here, these four great rivers flowed around whole lands. It may be that these two trees at the center of the garden were right there close to the source of the spring, so that obviously the center of God's plan of what he's doing is this choice that he has presented man with. There's this tree that he's told them not to eat of in the center of the garden. And this elevated place, and down from there flow these four great rivers. It talks about the directions that they flow, the wealth of the lands that they flow around. And someday, we're going to get to, if you know Jesus Christ, someday we will get to see something like this. If you turn to Revelation 21, which we won't do right now, in your Bibles, you'll read that when God creates a new heavens and earth, there will be there a tree of life and a river that flows through it, by it. So, something we can look forward to. Well, what do you have here? God has created for man a perfect environment. Not only does God give man a perfect environment, which is great, but God has given man something to do. People always wonder, what will we do in heaven? Will we be bored? Are we just going to be sitting around on clouds with harps? I like harps, but after a while, is there something else for us to do? Is there nothing meaningful to put our minds and our hands to? There is going to be meaningful things. And we see that even here in the Garden of Eden, when God put man in this perfect environment, right away he gave him something to do. There's work, there's meaning. This is something that we as people want to have. God has built us this way. We want to be able to accomplish something that makes a difference, that means something. And Adam had that kind of work in the garden even. Genesis 2, look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, they never would have been bored in the garden. They had work to do, but it would have been delightful work, fulfilling work, work that they would have enjoyed, work that they would have loved, like coming to work with Pastor Fred every day. I mean, it's just like paradise, right? So God delights in giving good works to man. There's two great gifts that God gives to Adam here in this passage. He gives him a perfect environment. And the second thing that God prepared for Adam was a perfect wife. God prepared for Adam a perfect wife. Now, before God created that first woman, he gave man the first command. Look at verse 16. First time the word command is used in Scripture. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." We're going to come back to these two verses. The storyline of the whole Bible turns upon this command that God gives to the man. But I want to keep moving to look at God's gift to the man of his wife. So we're still on day 6 here. The animals have been created on day six. Adam has been formed out of the dust of the ground, and God has breathed into him life. The garden has been planted, and Adam has been placed into it, but God is not quite done creating yet. There is one project that is glaringly unfinished, and if God were to quit now, his creation would be less than perfect. What is missing from paradise? There's no woman. And paradise would not be paradise without one. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The "not good" leaps off the page at us, especially if we had started at Genesis 1 and read right through to this. A repeated theme has run through the account of creation to this point. Everything that God creates every day, the things that he creates are good. Nine times it's already been said. God created the light and he sees that it is good. The dry land and the sea are good. The vegetation is good. Day and night are good. The birds and the fish are good. The land animals are good. All that God made, it says in Genesis 1:31, was very good. Even in chapter 2, as we continue, look at the details of day 6. The trees were good. The gold of that land was good. But the man being alone, that is not good. In fact, in the original language here, not good is underlined by its placement first in the sentence. The original reads, "Not good it is for the man to be alone." Now, our God is generous. He never intended to leave things like this, to have something not good in his perfect creation. That's not his plan. But it's neat to see here how God relates to Adam in a personal way. God wants Adam to appreciate this last gift that he will give to them, to give to him, his bride. God wants Adam to feel his aloneness so that he can appropriately rejoice when God solves his aloneness. So how is God going to point this out to Adam? How will he show Adam that Adam is alone and that it would be better to have someone to help him? Well, what he does, he brings the animals to Adam for him to name. Look at Genesis 2:19. Well, look at verse 18. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, and for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Some object to the Bible here. They say this simply cannot be true. This must just be a fable. This cannot be true. This God, Adam naming all of the animals, they say, well, this proves that God couldn't have created the world in six literal 24-hour days. Here's the problem that they point out. There are 2 million species of plants and animals that have been classified that we know of. And the actual number of plants and animals in the world is greater than those that are classified. All species of plants and animals are estimated at 5 to 50 million species. And so let's go with the lower end of that. Let's say that there's 5 million species plants and animals in the world. If Adam were to go on a 24-hour animal naming spree, to name 5 million species would mean that he would have to be naming 1,388 species a second. Now, Adam's quick, but he's not that quick, right? So how can this be? Some people say, well, see, this shows that Adam didn't do this all in a day. These aren't meant to be literal 24-hour days. But that's not paying very close attention to the text. And there are some things we should notice here. Adam is not naming the plants. He's not naming the fish. He's not naming the bugs, right? The creeping things aren't mentioned. All the little gross things that scurry around. He doesn't have to name those. What he's naming are the birds and the larger land-dwelling animals. Also notice, Adam did not have to go out and gather the animals. If he had to catch them all and then name them, that might take a while. But God, it says, verse 19, brought the animals to the man. Also realize that Adam doesn't have to name every species. That sometimes within one basic kind of animal, there are dozens, hundreds of different species. Do you know how many species of woodpeckers there are in the world? Somebody take a guess. How many species of woodpeckers? That's a very good guess. There are 180 species of woodpeckers. So are we to imagine that Adam's in the garden and all the species of woodpeckers line up? And I was like, okay, here we go. Lewis's woodpecker, red-headed woodpecker, acorn woodpecker, red-bellied woodpecker, red-breasted sapsucker, yellow-bellied sapsucker, downy woodpecker, hairy woodpecker, black-backed woodpecker, northern flicker, pileated woodpecker, and down till he's got 180 species of woodpecker named? No, we believe that the original woodpeckers that God created had enough variation built into their genes that all of the kinds, all of the species of woodpeckers that we have today have descended from these woodpeckers. So all Adam would have had to say is woodpecker, and then he's on to the next kind of animal. Okay, so if we do that, we say kinds instead of species, and we just take the land animals, the larger land animals, and the birds, the things that it says that he named, how many would that be? Well, Answers in Genesis estimates 2,500 kinds. So now, let's say Adam will name one, God's bringing them to him, that Adam names one animal every 5 seconds, and once an hour we'll give him a 5-minute break. So we're going to work him pretty hard, but that's reasonable. With that pace, Adam will have all of the animals named in less than 4 hours. So that's totally doable. It's an amount of work, but it would have been beautiful to see all of God's creation. So this is what the Bible says happened. Adam's naming the animals. And as he's doing this, Adam is asserting his authority over them. Remember from Genesis 1, God said that Adam was, his role on earth was to rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so Adam is starting his rule over the living things, and what he's doing is he's naming them. And the name he gives them, that is their name, because he's God's established king over the earth. But the naming of the creatures, really, in the text, it seems like a secondary purpose. Because just before Adam names the animals, God said in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. Then he brings the animals. And then after all the animals have come through, at the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. What's the point of all of this animal naming? God is helping Adam to realize his need. Now, Adam has seen all of the animals, and they're beautiful, but none of the animals, as they came by and he named them, none of them looked Adam in the eye with understanding. None of the animals spoke back to him. None of the animals were on his level so that he might enjoy an intimate, equal relationship with them. That they're all beautiful, but they're just animals. And Adam maybe also noticed, as the animals are coming through, that all of the animals have mates. Adam is the only kind of creature that there is where he is the only one. What did Adam need? Adam needed a helper suitable to him. The word helper refers to someone who gives assistance. Someone who lends a hand, who gives aid and support. The woman was created to help the man. The man was given work to accomplish. He was given a command to obey, and the woman's role would be to come alongside her man and help him with the tasks that God had given to him. The word suitable, she's to be a helper suitable to him. The word suitable means that the woman would correspond to the man. She would be like him in ways that the animals were not like him. What the man needed was someone who would be equal with him, someone who would be on his level. And throughout the Genesis account, women are spoken of as equal with men. This equality stems from the fact that both men and women were created in God's image, and that is where we get our value. It's that we reflect God. That's what makes us valuable. We're made in his image, and that is equally true of both men and women. So in these words, a helper suitable for him, we learn much about God's intended roles and responsibilities for men and women. The woman is equal with a man, and yet she has a distinct role. They are equal in value and distinct in our roles. The man is called to lead, the woman is called to help, and yet they are equal in value and in worth before God. So God has decided he's not going to leave Adam alone. He will give him someone like him who can help him. And how will he do it? Well, he'll do it by surgery. Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So God puts the man into a deep sleep so that he won't feel it, and takes one of his ribs out of his side, and then closes him back up. All of our English translations say ribs here, all the ones I checked. But really, that's not the most accurate translation of this word. The word rib, almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, is translated side. God did take bone from Adam's side, but he also took flesh. Adam will point that out himself when you get down to verse 23, when he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So God is taking, puts Adam to sleep, and he takes from his side bone and flesh. And then what does he do with this bone and flesh that he has taken from Adam's side? Verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." I want to quote Ray Ortlund here because I think he paints this with the right tone that comes out of the text. Ray Ortlund says, "Imagine the scene. As the last of the beasts plods off with its new name, the man turns away with a trace of perplexity and sorrow in his eyes. God says, 'Son, I want you to lie down. Now close your eyes and sleep.' The man falls into a deep slumber. The Creator goes to work, opening the man's side, removing a rib, closing the wound, and building a woman. There she stands, perfectly gorgeous and uniquely suited to the man's need. The Lord says to her, 'Daughter, I want you to go stand over there. I'll come for you in a moment.' She obeys. Then God touches the man and says, 'Wake up now, son. I have one last creature for you to name. I'd like to know what you think of this one.' And God leads Eve out to Adam, who greets her with rhapsodic relief. 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' These are the first recorded human words, and they are poetry. What do they express? The joy of the first man in receiving the gift of the first woman. 'This creature alone, Father, out of all the others, this one at last meets my need for a companion. She alone is my equal, my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. I will call her woman, for she came out of man.'" End quote. I think Ortlund captures the thrill of the moment here. This really is love at first sight when Adam sees Eve that God has made for him. The details of the Hebrew text highlight this thrill. It comes across kind of bland in the English translation, but it's not in the original. Several things you could see. At our New American Standard, it translates it, "This is now." Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones." Better translation would be, "This at last." You see, Adam, as he's been naming these animals, "This one doesn't fit me, this one doesn't fit me, this one doesn't fit me." But with Eve, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Also, in the original language, the word "this" is there three times. This. It's a parent's dream on Christmas to give the perfect gift, isn't it? And it's easier to do when they're like two. The older they get, the harder it is to have the same effect. But the dream that you have when you're picking out these presents for your kids is that they'll open up the present and they'll say, "Oh, this is what I always wanted. I love this." And God got this perfect, right? Adam sees Eve and he says, "Oh, this is bone of my bones. At last, this is the one." Three times he says this. He's just like pointing and in awe. And also, you can see the thrill in Adam's heart by the outburst of poetry. Adam's been talking all day. He's been naming animals, right? And probably making comments to praise to the Lord about how beautiful the various animals are. But none of those words are recorded. We don't have, until this point, any words spoken by any man until we get here. And now we don't just have Adam making a statement. There's not a, "Oh, thanks, God, this is nice." But what God does is he bursts. What Adam does, he bursts into poetry. What's the point of Adam's poem? He's just saying, "She is a perfect fit for me. She's a perfect fit for me." He says, "She's Isha because she's taken from Ish. that here in the Hebrew, the man, the word man is ish, and the word woman is isha. It's just ish with a feminine form on it. And it seems that Adam has chosen words that sound the same to convey the idea that we're the same, her and I. We belong to one another. She's isha, and I'm ish. She's taken out of me. He also says, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In a very literal way, Adam realizes we are connected already. She's been made of my side. This is amazing. This one is just for me. He's a part of him. God has been generous to this man and given him the perfect present. He's given him a perfect companion. Verse 24 then takes this account and it applies it to all ages. Verse 24 is the foundational teaching of the Bible on marriage and sexual relationships. All the rest of the way through the Bible, this verse is quoted when they talk about marriage for what it should be. Verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice in verse 25, there is no shame between Adam and his wife. There is only the opposite of shame. There is trust. There is acceptance. There is delight between them. They have nothing to be ashamed of. They've never hurt one another. They don't know about such things. They have nothing to hide. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Two truths about the generosity of God. I think we see God's character here and how he's setting up the world for Adam, don't we? But he takes Adam, he makes him, and then he puts him in a perfect environment. And then into that perfect environment, he in a way that he's working with Adam and bringing him along, he shows him his need and he provides for him a perfect companion. God is generous. He wants to bless Adam and Eve and have this be a delight for them. God delights in giving good gifts to man. Now, today, do you have a perfect environment? No. Do you have a perfect spouse? Trick question. I heard a yes. Well, perfect for you, maybe. But most of us don't have a perfect spouse, right? We're still sinners. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a spouse at all and you wish that you did, right? Maybe the one you do have. Sometimes you wish you didn't. You say, well, what happened? What if God is so generous, why are our lives all so messed up now? And that leads us to the second truth about God's generosity. This is number two on your sheets. To enjoy God's gifts, you must trust him enough to obey him. To enjoy God's gifts, you must trust him enough to obey him. Just for a minute, come back with me to verses 16 and 17. We went quickly over those two trees in the middle of the garden. The tree of life, there for the taking if Adam and Eve would have wanted it, with the power to grant eternal life. But there's another tree there, next to it maybe, in the middle of the Garden of Eden. There is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is a supernatural tree. We're told what supernatural power the tree of life has. It grants eternal life if you eat of it. So what about this tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What power does this tree grant you if you eat of it? There's different ways to answer this. As I was studying this, I'm not sure that this tree really granted anything. It may have been just an ordinary tree with delicious looking fruit. What is special about this tree, as far as the account tells us, what's special about it is that God has said about this tree, do not eat of it. Look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17 again. The Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Is God being super restrictive? I mean, is it hard to keep track of all these rules? Does Adam and Eve not have anything good to eat? No, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, including the tree of life there in the center. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The only tree they can't eat of is this one. Now, what would they gain if they did eat of it? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, did Adam and Eve at this point have knowledge of good? They did. Adam and Eve had a knowledge of good. They had a knowledge of good by the fact that God had been so good to them. I mean, Adam is thrilled with this wife that God has just given to him. He is thrilled beyond belief. And there's this beautiful garden and all these animals. They know goodness. What they don't know is evil. They had no knowledge of that. Do you know what Adam and Eve had to gain from eating of this tree? They would gain experience in disobedience. If they would eat of this tree, just by the fact that God had said, don't do it, they would gain understanding of what it means to be ashamed. They would gain understanding of what it means to be afraid. They would learn what it is to hide and to blame and to be bitter and to regret. They didn't know any of that. That was the knowledge of evil that they didn't have. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan comes up and he says, oh, God is keeping you from, he's keeping this from you. Do they want this? No, he's not keeping them from good. He's keeping them from a knowledge of evil. But God has tested them. He's given them one command. Don't eat of this tree. You've got to trust me. I've been good to you. Trust me. And here's their choice. I'm not sure that the fruit really did anything to them. It may have simply just been their act of disobedience. Now they're rebels. And so they learn what it is to be separated from the generosity and love of this generous God. We're going to enjoy God's gift. We have to trust Him enough to obey Him. Every day we face that same choice over and over. And we have to think through, do I believe that God's plan is good? Do I believe that God is generous? Or do I think it will go better for me if I disobey? When you have to choose this week between obeying your parents and having fun, when you have to choose between honoring your God with your speech or looking or fitting in with the guys at work, when you have to choose between watching that pornography or loving your wife and your family, if you are a believer, let me encourage you, when that choice comes this week, and it will come, it'll come every day, right? When the choice comes, I want to encourage you to think about God's generosity. Is God trying to withhold good from you? The answer is no. Think about how much He has blessed you. And, oh, believer, think about Christ. Think about Christ who has taken upon Himself all of your guilt and shame and forgiven you for all of that garbage so that you might know Him. This week, when there are two trees for you to choose from, choose life. Trust God's generosity to you. Obey Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, You are a sun and a shield. You give grace and glory. No good thing do You withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. We thank You for Your generosity to us, Your love, Your goodness that You extend to us. Help us to trust in You today and not to ever think that You're withholding something from us that is good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.